Well, my name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, it's good to meet you in sort of this informal way here. We're going to be jumping into Scripture here in a minute. It's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, well, what that means, if you're not familiar with maybe the Christian tradition, is today we sort of begin what we call Holy Week, and this leading up to Easter that Phil just mentioned. And if you have family or friends in the area, we would love for you to invite them to our Easter service. But today is Palm Sunday. It's a day that we celebrate Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. And there's pomp and there's circumstance, and they're waving palm fronds, right? It's part of this idea. And they're waving these branches and they're ushering Jesus in. And so we're celebrating that this morning. And we're going to start it with this brand new series called Upended. The idea behind this series is that Jesus Christ, this man from Nazareth, who was fully God and fully man, he upended everything. That when Jesus came and he died on a cross, a perfect man, he was sinless, he was human in every sense of the word except for sin, and that he went to the cross in my place and in your place. That the payoff of sin is death, and Jesus climbed onto that cross and went there to take on the payment of my sin. But his death is just a death without the resurrection. And so Jesus rose from the dead, and the writer Paul in Scripture would tell us that without the resurrection, the death means nothing. And so we have this crucifixion and this resurrection, and that because of that, everything changes. And so Jesus says things like, hey, because of my resurrection, the old things are now becoming new. I'm going to make old things new. That doesn't make sense. Or Jesus would say, hey, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, then the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first. And we read that and go, well, that doesn't make sense. He would say, hey, if you want to gain your life, you have to actually lose it. See, out of death comes life. Because of Jesus, everything has been upended. Everything has been flipped on its head. And the world looks at Christianity and goes, that doesn't make sense. And we go, yeah, without the resurrection, it makes no sense at all. But we believe in the resurrection. And so we've started a new series called Upended. And this morning, we're going to start with this idea of wants and needs. This idea that sometimes what we need is not actually what we want. And we all know that to be true, right? Like if you've got kids in the room, you know that to be true. You know that sometimes your kids want things, but it's not actually what they need. Or I run into this all the time, right? So spring is upon us. We have survived like the worst winter in Portland history, from what I understand. You all know I just moved here, so I'm just trusting you on this, okay? That we survived the worst. And then this week we survived like the blackout of 2017. How many people lost power? Yeah, a lot. Okay, good number of you, right? Like it was just, it's been sort of a crazy season. And spring is upon us, and we are excited about spring, but I'm really excited about the summer. Before we moved here, people told us, hey, if you move to the Portland area, you're either going to become sort of like a mountain person or a coastal person. There's sort of two types of people. My wife and I were like, well, we're kind of both, but we'll see. Well, if you've heard a part of my story, my wife is born and raised in Maui, Hawaii. And so she can only go so long without needing to smell salt in the air, okay? And so in the 6 months we've been here, I think three times now we have made it out to the coast. And so I think we're already being drawn that direction. And so I bought a wetsuit, and I went on Craigslist, and I got a surfboard, because this dude from the Panhandle of Texas is going to surf the Oregon coast, okay? And so I got a couple weeks ago, I went out with my brother-in-law, and when we went out surfing, I realized a couple of things. One, I'm not a very good surfer. I need to practice a whole lot more. Two, the board that I bought on Craigslist is probably a little bit too small for a guy of my frame, okay? And so I've dedicated, okay, I need to lose some weight in order to be a better surfer, okay? It's all about, like, that's, I'm focused on this. So here's the thing, I want to lose weight. I need to lose weight. Like, they're actually the same thing. The problem is it's Easter. And this is the time of year when, like, there's extra candy in the grocery store, right? Does anybody know what Nerds bumpy jelly beans are? Does anybody know about these things? This is my favorite candy in the world, okay? And it's only out this time of year. It's a jelly bean. Well, they tell you, jelly beans covered in a Nerdalicious shell, okay? It is the greatest candy on the face. And Freddy's, they sell these packages two for $4, right? How do you pass that up? So here's the thing, I need to lose weight. I want to lose weight, but I also really want this candy, right? I should probably be eating carrots instead, Okay, this is what we do. We know there's this thing that we really want and there's this thing that we really need. But even with that example, right? I mean, I actually like wove that example into the sermon because it gave me an excuse to go to the store and buy some more of these things, okay? I came home yesterday and my wife was like, "Why do you have more of these?" I was like, "Sermon illustration, babe. Don't mess with God, okay? This is I'm sacrificing, right?" Now, listen, some of you are going to hear that and you're going to go, "Okay, but that's just a lack of self-discipline. Like, that's not really a wants and needs thing. That's a lack," and you're right. It totally is. Okay, that's a self-imposed one. But sometimes it's not self-imposed. Sometimes it comes from the world outside of us. I remember as a kid growing up near my hometown, there was this theme park that we would go to. It was called Wonderland. Now, why they called it Wonderland, I'm not really sure. It was in a parking lot, and it overlooked the highway. So there wasn't much of a land aspect to it. And the wonder of it, I can only imagine that the wonder of it is because you would go to this theme park, and you would wonder whether the rides were safe or not, okay? Because it's like the idea of those state fairs that kind of come through town, and they move into a parking lot, and they set up all of their rides, and you go and like enjoy them for a few days, and they pack them up and they leave. And I've heard it said, and I think it's wisdom here, that if you can set up and tear down a ride all in the same day, it's probably not safe. You probably shouldn't get on it. And it's as if like a state fair came through our town and set up this theme park, and then they were like, "Yeah, we're good. We're just gonna stay here." And they just left everything there in this parking lot, and it was great. I loved getting to go to this theme park as a kid. They had like the rattlesnake, which was this kind of like rapids ride, and they had the scrambler and a log ride, and they had a haunted mansion, and they had the Texas tornado, which was a roller coaster that had two loops on it, right? And so you actually had to be a certain height and pay extra money to ride that one because two loops cost you more, okay? And it was this great, I loved Wonderland, but my favorite roller coaster in the entire theme park was one called the Mousetrap. And it was one that, like, right as you were coming up to the entrance, it was there. So you heard everybody on it and screaming and yelling and enjoying it. And I couldn't wait for the day that I was old enough to ride the Mousetrap. And in fact, if you grew up in the area that I grew up in, it was probably like the first big kid roller coaster that everybody rode. I loved the Mousetrap. It was one of those, you know, it had the cars kind of like all lined up and it was on a track and it'd take you. And I really quickly learned that there was one of two places that I wanted to be. I wanted to be in the front car or I wanted to be in the back car, right? Because in the front car, you like get to see everything coming at you and the track disappearing underneath you. And it's just sort of this like fun, overwhelming sensory experience. But if I couldn't get the front car, what I really wanted was the back one. I wanted the back one because that's where you have like the speed of everything else pulling you forward. And that's where your like stomach drops the most because you're going the fastest. And so we'd come down over one of these bumps and your stomach would just drop out from underneath you. And so I, all of a sudden, if I was in line, I would do this thing where I'd start counting the people in front of me, right? And you're like, "One, two, three, I'm going to be in the middle." And in that moment, as soon as I realized I was going to be in the middle, I became the like biggest gentleman. I was like, "No, really, you go ahead. No, please. Please, no, I'm waiting on something. You go ahead," right? And I would time it so I could be at the front of the line. So when they opened it up, I could run straight to the back and sit down. And I would sit there, and I loved that feeling of my stomach dropping. And then here's what I realized. Hey, I think I could have more fun on this ride. In fact, I know that I can. So I would go and I'd sit down in the car on this roller coaster, and I'd grab the bar and I'd like pull it down, but I wouldn't pull it down all the way. Right? Because if you could get it down just a little extra high, you'd like come up extra. And I was like, I want to have more fun. And so I'd sit down. And then this like underpaid high school kid, right, would just walk by and he's like shoves the bar down on your leg. And it's like, oh man. So then I got smart, right? He came by and I'd pull the bar down and I'd like set my arms underneath it. And I'd do this and he'd look at me and go, "Arms up, arms up." And I was like, "Ugh." And he'd put it down. So then I got real smart and start getting up on my tiptoes. Right, and I was like, "My legs are higher," and so he would put it, and he'd see me, and he's like, "Dude, I work here, I do this all the time. Feet on the floor, arms up," and I have to do this, and he'd put it down again, right? Because here's the thing, on that roller coaster, what I wanted was to have more fun. What I needed was to stay alive, right? Like, that's what I mean. Like, this guy, this high school student, he knew that I needed something that I wasn't even thinking about. All I was thinking about was how much fun can I have? So much of my life is the exact same way. I'm going through life saying, this is what I need. And in actuality, it's really just what I want. And God comes along and goes, no, here, let me give you what you need. And if you would bring your heart in line with mine, I'll actually show you that it's exactly what you want. The story is true of Israel, too, that this nation, that a lot of scripture kind of follows their story. And this story of Israel that constantly comes to God and says, God, this is what we want from you. And he's going, yeah, but here's what you need. And I love you enough to give you what you need, whether you realize it or not. And so here in a minute, we're going to be in the New Testament looking at a story. But before we get there, we need to kind of get a little bit of a background of Israel, a little bit of their story. Part of their story in the beginning, it starts with this guy named Abraham. He was originally named Abram, and then God comes along and renames him to Abraham. And the story of Abraham is that he's this man, a righteous man. And he's old and on in years, and God comes to him and says, hey, this land that you're so familiar with, that your ancestors have been a part of and that you know it well, I want you to just leave this area and go to a new land. And I'm not going to tell you what that land is yet. I need you to trust me and to just go that this is something you need. And so go to this new land. And Abraham trusts God and he heads out there, but God also makes a covenant with Abraham. And he makes this covenant with him, and he says, listen, the covenant that I'm going to make with you, it's going to be a covenant that's going to go to generation after generation after generation. And this covenant is that you are going to be a people that are well-known. You are going to be a mighty nation. I am going to bless you, and other nations that bless you, I will bless them. And if they curse you, I will curse them. Abram, I know that you don't have any children, but you are going to be a great nation, and I'm going to use you and your kingdom and your descendants in some mighty ways. And so God makes a covenant with him, and the way that in the ancient Near East they would make covenants is they would take two animals and cut them in half and lay them out side by side, and then the men would walk through that were going to make the covenant, as if to say, if I break this covenant, may I become like the animals here beside me. But God knows that man, he knows that we're rebellious. And so he puts Abraham to sleep, and he says, this covenant I'm going to make with you, I'm going to make it with you, but you won't be making it with me because I know my creatures. And they're rebellious, and they don't even know what they need, much less what they want. And so God makes this covenant with him, and he says, just trust me, it's going to come true. And sure enough, years go by, and all of a sudden, the kingdom of Israel is established. And the Israelites call out for a king, and they look at all of the other nations around them, and they say, we want a king just like the other nations. And God goes, oh, I know that's what you want, but you have me. That's not what you need. And then they say, no, God, that's what we want. And so God, for whatever reason there, he says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. I'll give you an earthly king. The first one they have is a guy named Saul, and Saul's not a very good king. He rebels against the Lord. And then they get this king named David. And David is a man after God's own heart. And David helps to build this kingdom of Israel. But then all of the kings seemingly that come after David rebel against God and they break the covenant and they go after other gods. And so God, in a weird maybe act of grace, he actually allows other kingdoms to come in and begin to attack them to remind the people of their need of God. In the kingdom of David, this kingdom of Israel ends up splitting into two different kingdoms, and the other armies around, they see this, and so they come and attack, and destruction and exile come. The Babylonians come in, and they start taking all of these Israelites and taking them off to other lands, and they become refugees in other communities. And they go there, and they try to get the Israelites to assimilate into their culture, and the temple is destroyed, and their city is left in ruins. And then years go by. And eventually the Babylonians and the Assyrians and some of the other nations, they go, well, we're tired of these Jews living among us. They won't assimilate appropriately. So they send them back. And as they send them back, they begin to return and to rebuild all of Israel. And we see stories in the Old Testament of the walls being built and the city coming to this beautiful thing that it is again. And then shortly after that, after the city is rebuilt, Rome comes in and takes over the city. And the Roman Empire is now ruling over the city. But Rome is a different kind of a ruler. Rome says, hey, you can have your city. We're not going to take you into exile. You're going to become a city state. And we're going to rule over you, and you can have your religion, you can have your God, you can do what you want as long as you continue to pay taxes to us, and as long as you continue to do what we ask you to do, you can continue to live in your little bubble there in Jerusalem. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, it's a Roman-ruled world. that Mark and Matthew and Luke, these writers of the Gospels, it's a Roman world that they're living in and they're writing in. But all along the way during this time, all of this history of Israel, God continually brings these men that are prophets. And these prophets continually call Israel to repent and come back to the God that they once loved. These prophets come in and continue to say, hey, what you're doing is rebelling against God. Stop, come back to him. And throughout it, God uses these prophets to remind Israel of the covenant that God had made way back with Abraham. Prophets like in the book of Isaiah, and there's Psalms. And in the last book of the Old Testament, there's this beautiful foreshadowing of what's to come. And God is constantly reminding the people, hey, listen, I have not forgotten the covenant that I made with you. I am going to come and rescue you someday. There is one in particular in the book of Zechariah, and don't worry about turning there. I'm just going to read it really quickly to you. In Zechariah chapter 9, speaking of this coming king that's going to come and fulfill the covenant, it says this: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot, think like war tank, right? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse, the cavalry, the tomahawk missile from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so here's this prophet Zechariah. He's reminding them in verse 9, rejoice, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem, which was one in the same thing. And then he says, hey, listen, the king is coming to you, and this king is going to have a few characteristics. This king is going to be righteous. Now, when he says that the king's going to be righteous, that carries with it sort of the idea that maybe you and I often think about with righteousness. That this king is going to come, and he's going to be right. He's going to be just. That he's going to look at an oppressed people, and he's going to say, those who are oppressing you are in the wrong, and I am going to hold them accountable for that. Justice will be served. Righteousness, this king is going to come in holiness and in splendor in a way that no king ever has. In Zechariah here, there's actually even a nuance to this word righteous that isn't everywhere in Scripture. It's this idea that the king is going to come and he's going to be the legitimate king. When this king comes, he will be legitimate. He will be the king that you've been longing for and that you have been waiting for. You see, when Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene in the New Testament, he's not the first guy to claim to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the king that's going to save Israel. There have been many others that have come before him. And some of them had even, history would tell us, had miraculous signs and miraculous deeds that they had done. But none of them show up able to heal the blind man or to make the lame walk. And so when Jesus comes on, they start looking at Jesus and going, wait, maybe this guy is this Zechariah 9 king. The legitimate king that's doing things that none of the other guys that have claimed to be Messiah are doing. But it also says that he's going to come in salvation. That this legitimate king, this righteous king is going to come bringing salvation. Now, you and I, when we hear that word salvation, I think most of the time we default, or maybe it's just me, I default to this idea of this eternal salvation. Right, this thing that when I was 7 years old, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, that I needed him in my life, and I trusted that he is who he says he is, and so therefore, I was saved in that moment. And in that moment, I was saved from the penalty of sin, and right now, I'm being saved from the power of sin, and one day, Jesus is going to return, and I will be saved from the presence of sin. And most of the time in Scripture, when I read the word salvation, that's what I think of, and that's absolutely happening here. But the Israelites, the Jewish people, they would have read another meaning into that. Remember, part of their story is that for generation after generation, they had had other kings and other rulers over them. Whether it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians or Rome or Egypt way back in the beginning. They had been slaves to other countries and they had been longing and waiting for a king that they could call their own. And so when they read salvation here, they think this king's going to come with military might and military power. Verse 10, the reason we read verse 10 is you can see the military language that's there. That they're saying this king is going to show up and he's going to rescue us. And we in America don't often think that way with salvation because we live in a free country, right? We have this idea of freedom already built in. But even this week, we saw like the atrocities of what's happening in Syria right now, right? With the chemical weapons. And I don't know anybody that watched that on television and saw that on the news and your heart didn't break over that. And imagine that you're a Syrian father or a Syrian mother right now, and you've got this chemical warfare that has come upon you, and you're crying out, "Someone, come, save us." Oh, that carries a whole nother type of saving with it. Now, please understand me. I'm not trying to make a political statement in any of this. I'm just trying to help us feel the weight of what the Israelites would have felt in that moment, of longing for this king that was going to come and save them once and for all. And then the text says that when this king comes, he's going to come riding on a donkey. A young colt, he's going to come into town. And so with that in mind, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to the book of Mark. Mark was a disciple of Jesus, and he had walked with him and seen his miraculous deeds. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. And so if you've got your Bibles open to it or turn them on, and if you don't, the words are going to be on the screen right here. But in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says this. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone asks for you, 'Dude, what are you doing with my car?' say to them, 'The Lord is in need of it, and he will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. The disciples brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And now when we read this text, I think I'm quick to say, yeah, it's a pretty straightforward story, right? You've got Jesus and he's coming in to Jerusalem. But as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they're coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Passover was this time every single year where the Israelites would celebrate that time back in Egypt when they were slaves under the Egyptians, and that God came and delivered them by Moses from slavery. And God delivered them out from this dictator, this slave runner that was the Pharaoh. And so every year they celebrate Passover together. And so there would have been tens upon thousands of people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus gets to the Mount of Olives and he tells two of his disciples, "Hey, you guys go on in." We're not sure how many disciples were with Jesus at this point in the story. We know at minimum it was dozens. I would argue that it was at least hundreds. Because just a couple of chapters back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is feeding the 5,000, right? He takes a couple of loaves and some fish and he breaks them up and he's able to feed 5,000 men that have come to hear him speak. If you know Roman history at all, when other messiahs or other rulers had come and tried to rebel against Rome, Rome would push them back into a city, and then they would surround the city, and they would starve them out. And so when Jesus is up on a mountaintop, and all of a sudden he can take just a snack, and he can feed 5,000 men, word's going to spread fast. Hey, there's a guy that can defeat Rome. They can starve us out. We just got to have a few morsels in the kingdom, and he can feed an army. And so Jesus is coming into the city with at least a few hundred men that are probably thinking we're ready to fight for him. And he sends two of them on ahead into the city and says, "Hey, you're going to find a colt. You're going to find a young donkey that's never been ridden. Bring it back and let me ride it." And they ask the appropriate question, like, wait, what are we going to do if somebody catches us stealing their car, right? Like, what are we going to do? Like, this is their, what are we going to, and he goes, "Just tell them the Lord needs it." So they go into town and they start to untie the colt. And sure enough, the villagers come to them and they're like, "Yo, guys, what are you doing here?" And they're like, "Hey, the Lord's in need of this." And they're like, "Okay, cool, just bring it back." And so they go off, and Jesus gets the colt, and they take off their cloaks, and they start to put it on the donkey. And Jesus gets on the donkey, and he starts coming into town. And right then, all of the people would have been going, wait, wait, this is the Passover. We've been singing all these prophecies as we travel to Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 9. He's coming in the east gate. That's a whole nother song that we sang about. Here he comes, and they start to give him the royal treatment, right? He gets the red carpet treatment. They take off their coats, and they put them on the ground, and the branches that they're waving, they start to lay them out, and in comes Jesus, and they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, which is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. You see, the people in this moment, they understood what was happening. They were going, this is a guy who is fulfilling the prophecy. This is a guy who's doing exactly what we've been longing for and exactly what we've been waiting for. We have finally found a Messiah, the legitimate one, the saving one, and he is going to deliver us from the ruler that is Rome. Because you see, what Israel wanted was to be delivered from an earthly king. What they needed was a savior that was going to come and save them in a way that none of them even knew they needed saving, and that was at the deepest level for all eternity, someone that could come and make atonement for their rebellion and make atonement for their sin. Because see, Israel had done what I often do with Scripture. They had read Zechariah chapter 9, and they pulled from it what they wanted to pull from it, seeing what they wanted to see and ignoring the parts that they weren't sure what to do with it. Because remember, back in Zechariah chapter 9, it says that, yeah, this king is going to come, and he's going to be righteous. And he's going to be a king that's going to bring you salvation. But he's also going to come humble. A humble king doesn't win wars. A humble king doesn't deliver a nation. They were wanting a king that was going to ride in on a war horse, not on a donkey. But Jesus comes in great humility, and he's able to say, hey, listen, I know what you want. I'm going to give you what you need. And they're actually the same thing. You just don't know it yet. And as I read this text, I see a couple of different wants and needs happening in there that I can totally find myself in. And that I think will be helpful for you. They've been helpful for me as I've thought through it. And the first thing that I see here of this idea of wants versus needs is the idea that the villagers were generous with their donkey, right? The villagers were generous with their donkey, and so what is God asking you to be generous with? Now, let me explain that. Right? I even kind of joked about the fact that, like, here come these guys, and they're going, hey, we're going to take this donkey. And they're like, absolutely, if the Lord needs it, then go. Use it for whatever he needs. I'll be honest, I don't think that way, right? If I walked out of my house today, and I see somebody out there like trying to steal my sweet Honda minivan, right? Like if I walk out there and I see somebody trying to steal that, I'm gonna be like, whoa, dude, what are you doing? And if they were to look at me and be like, God needs it for his kingdom, I'd be like, he didn't tell me that. Prove it. No, I need to see your credentials. Don't pull this whole God told me to do that. No, could you at least fill out this form first that says that I'm not going to be held liable for anything that happens to you while you're driving my minivan? Oh, my insurance company, they won't let me do it, right? I immediately go to a no before I even jump to a maybe. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We need to be wise with our possessions, okay? We need to discern and have wisdom with there. But very rarely in my life do I ever need the reminder to be less stingy. I often need the reminder to be more generous. This happened just the other day. My wife, as I mentioned, she grew up in Hawaii, and there was a family that was there. She babysat their kids a lot. And one of the sons of this family, he's going to school in Washington. And during spring break, he and some friends went down to California, and they were driving back through. And so they kind of called ahead and said, hey, we'd love to pit stop at your house if that's okay. And we said, absolutely, y'all come on in. And so they came, and then there was about, I don't know, six or eight of them, and they're hanging out in our house. And we're having great conversation with these college students and trying to figure out, you know, who are they and what's their story and where they're from. And being the good host that I am, I was like, hey, would you guys like some coffee? I mean, after all, you're all up in near Seattle. We're in Portland. This is what we do, right? And so I was like, would y'all like some coffee? And a couple of them said, yeah, absolutely. So I went over and I grabbed my coffee. Now, here's what you have to understand. In my house, I'm the only one that drinks coffee. which means that I keep really good coffee on hand. Now, I'm not like a coffee snob, but I like some good coffee. And I already told you that I like going to the coast. And so last time we had gone to the coast, I'd stopped at Sleepy Monk and gotten some coffee from Cannon Beach. Right? They don't sell that here. I've got to go get that. And that was the only coffee that I had. And as I pulled it out of our cupboard, there was this moment in me that was like, are you going to really give them Sleepy Monk? And I was like, yes, I'm going to give them Sleepy Monk. I'm generous. So I pour it in the grinder, and I start the grinder, and it's going. And then all of a sudden, I was like, well, I usually like my coffee stronger than most people, and I don't want to waste my coffee on them, so I'm going to stop the grind early. So I stopped, and this is not proud, right? My depravity. So I stop it, and I brew them some coffee. And then I pull the coffee carafe out, and I set it down, and I pull my mugs out, and I watch as one of them drinks coffee. And I'm sitting here, and all of a sudden, internally, I'm like, I can't believe I wasted my coffee on these people. Like, this is good coffee. I got to go all the way to the coast to get some more of this coffee. I just bought this coffee. I cannot believe it. I mean, you can't, it's been got water on it. It's been ground. You can't put that back. Like, there's no going back. I cannot believe. And I'm not kidding. In that moment, God was like, dude, I'm asking you to be generous. It's coffee. Right? Now, listen, that shows you how depraved I am, that I'm selfish with my coffee. Because see, what I want to do with my possessions is hold them for myself. What I want to do is say that I've earned these, and I've bought these, and I've worked hard for these, and so these are mine to do with what I want to do with. And God comes along and goes, no, what you need to do is be generous with everything that I have given you, especially if you can use it for kingdom work. And so what is God maybe asking you to be generous with? The second thing that is in the story of just a wants and needs thing is that the donkey surrendered to Jesus, okay? Now, hear me out on this, right? The donkey accepted the royal authority over him. Now, this one's often missed on us. In the first few times in reading the text, I missed this one. The donkey surrenders to Jesus. Mark makes a point in his story that this donkey had never been ridden. Why does he make that point? Well, unlike maybe some of you, I didn't grow up around donkeys, okay? And so, like, we had horses. I can understand the horse thing. Now, here's the difference between horses and the difference between donkeys. A horse, if you're trying to train a horse, you can kind of press the horse, and it's going to follow with where you push it. But a donkey, if you press against the donkey, it's going to push back. A donkey tends to just go, oh, hello, you're pushing me, I'll push you too. A donkey, if you want to train a donkey to be rideable, if you want to break a donkey, it takes weeks to break a donkey. In fact, one person that I read, I was doing some research on donkeys this week, and they said this. They said, a donkey will typically not approach new stimulus or learn the way that a horse does. A donkey will study any new situation. He tends to think independently, confront challenges, and push back rather than yield to pressure. I read that and I was like, I'm a donkey. Like this one, I'm a donkey, right? A donkey studies a new situation. Remember, Jesus gets on this donkey and he comes into town with loud singing and praising and a crowd around him. Normally, a donkey would sit down and be like, I'm not going into that. That says danger to me. The donkey, when he goes into a new situation, he tends to think independently and confront challenges and push back rather than surrender. That's a donkey's nature. What a donkey wants to do is to push against something. But in this story, Mark makes a point of saying Jesus rode a donkey that had never been ridden. And I think he's trying to say, hey, the donkey understood what the Israelite people didn't. And rather than pushing back against Jesus, the donkey surrendered to him. And I read that and I go, oh my gosh, so many times in my life, God is nudging me in a direction. And instead of saying, God, I trust you, I'm going to go that way, I lean into him and I go, no, 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 prove it. I think I'm smarter than you. I figured this out. Oh, you tell me to do this with my finances? Nope, I think I can do that better. Oh, God, you think this is how I need to handle my sexuality? Nope, I know my body better than you do. Oh, God, you think this is how I should handle my thought life? Well, you don't know me. And he's going, yes, I do. I want to nudge you this way. What I have for you is better. You're pressing against me. That's what you want, but I know what you need. Lean with me rather than against me. The donkey surrendered to Jesus and he accepted his authority over him. And then finally, and this one's probably obvious, Jesus chose to ride the donkey, not the war horse. Jesus chose to ride the donkey, not the war horse. You see, there's a little bit of history here that Mark doesn't give us, but that the texts outside of Scripture gives us. That history would say, remember I told you that this is the Passover feast that they're celebrating. The Israelites are celebrating this time in their history where they had once been freed from Egypt. And so thousands of people are converging on the city to celebrate a freedom that they don't have. And Rome is not stupid. Rome knows that they're going to celebrate this freedom. So what Rome would do is Rome would send an emissary their direction. And so a few days before, Jesus rides a donkey from the east, this donkey of peace. Pontius Pilate had rode in from the west on a war horse. And he had come in with his army behind him, saying, hey, Jews, I understand that you're about to celebrate your freedom, but I just want to remind you that this is a freedom you used to have, not a freedom that you still have. So celebrate away, but don't get any funny ideas. And so Pilate would come in on his war horse. And the people that Mark is writing to, they would have known this, and there would have been this just juxtaposition between Jesus coming in on the donkey of peace and Pilate coming in on his war horse. Jesus coming in with his merry men and Pilate coming in with his Roman army. Pilate coming in with the empire of Rome behind him and Jesus saying, I'm going to bring a kingdom of life. You see, Mark has set this up, and it's a piece of history that we have to know in order to understand this, that Jesus chose to ride the donkey. If you read Scripture, you know that at any moment, Jesus could have called down angels from heaven to fight his battle for him. There's a story in the Garden of Gethsemane that we're going to look at on Good Friday where Jesus simply speaks his name and the ground shudders. Jesus had all the power in the world. He's the creator, yet he chose to ride the donkey. You see, in Jesus, we see a man who says, the wants and the needs are the same. I am in line with the Father. I am in tune with the Spirit. I am being guided by them, and so I will submit to this. Which means I have to ask the question of my life, am I willing to submit to God's strategy? Am I willing to say, God, whether I can understand it, whether I can see it, whether it makes sense to me or not, I'm going to submit to what you have called me to do in every single area of my life. Because God, at times I know what I want, but that may not be what I need. And so what I'm going to do is to trust you. Pray with me.